For we long for the Word of God to bear fruit in the people of God for the glory of God. And it is not easy in a generation and in a culture where ignorance is seen as bliss. We live at a time when the understanding of the Word of God is shrinking. In the church, yes, in the culture, but also in the church. We're discovering that less and less people who attend church have a solid knowledge of the Word, and perhaps even more frightening, less and less are spending time understanding what it teaches, and theology is essential. An understanding of the Word, key to living life for God and His glory. Too often in the modern culture, Christianity has been made a prayer where you enter into a religion and then, to some degree, live however you want. Almost like the Israelites in Judges, where they would say, in Israel there was no king, and so everyone did as he saw fit. They claimed to follow God, but were ignorant of what he desired, in fact, ignorant of his demands and his character. No story in the entire Bible, in my opinion, shows that more clearly than the story we will study together this morning. Not only seeking to understand what happened there, which is important, but even more importantly to understand how, through the Spirit of God, we can apply that to our own lives. That we can be changed, that we won't fall into the same pattern and the same pain that these people did. Ignorance for the Christian is not bliss. Even if your motives are good. One of the horrifying stories I've heard of the place where Lori and I went for Bible college, Saskatchewan, the province, is there was a woman who was riding a train in the winter. I come from a family that loves trains. My grandpa was a station operator. My father worked on the train. My uncle was also a station agent. And so trains are a part of who we were growing up. And in fact, my dad was raised in station houses all over Saskatchewan. This woman was riding along, and she had her little baby with her, and there was a blizzard outside, so really you couldn't see anything at all. And so she asked the conductor that when her stop came, he would come and specifically tell her that it was her stop so that she would get off at exactly the right stop, for she didn't want to end up in the wrong place, certainly now in a blizzard at the wrong time. And so the conductor assured her that he would do that. He understood exactly where she needed to get off, and he left. And when he walked by about an hour later, she said again, holding her baby, when it's time, would you tell me my stop? And quite agitated. Young moms want to protect their children rightly, and she wanted so badly to protect that baby in her arms and also in her own frailty to be safe in a Saskatchewan blizzard. And so there was a man sitting across from her, a businessman. He took this route often, and the conductor assured her again that when her stop came, he would come and tell her and help her off. But the businessman realized this wasn't fully satisfying her, and so he said, "Ma'am, I ride this train all of the time. When it comes to your stop, I'll let you know. I'll help you get off. And if the conductor, in the midst of his busyness and business, forgets, I will be there for you. I want to help you. I see that you're concerned." A few hours later, there was a ding and there was a stop, and the businessman leaned over and he said, "One more stop and it's your stop." She looked around for the conductor, but he was busy doing whatever it is conductors do. And the train pulled away from that station, pulled into another stop, and the businessman said, "This is yours." He helped her off. They got off. The conductor was nowhere to be seen. About 20 minutes later, the conductor came by and said, "We're 5 minutes from her stop. Where is she? I want to help her off." The businessman said, "Well, I thought you had forgotten. And I helped her off at the last stop. That was the station she was supposed to get off." In horror, the conductor rushed to stop the train. It turns out that the previous stop was a coal stop. Nothing there that could help her. No station house, no people waiting. Just in the blizzard, what was white, now even more horrifying, would have been even more blinding for this precious young girl and her precious baby. And so they reversed the train, they went back, and after hours and hours of searching, they found them. But they were no longer alive. No one wanted her or her baby to be hurt. You see, when we say the words, ignorance is bliss, when we choose ignorance by our lack of passionate pursuit of God's word and obeying it, we're not choosing bliss. In fact, biblically, we're choosing blood. We're choosing punishment. Not only for ourselves, which is bad enough, but also for others around us who hear from us. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Judges. Judges is a book that is terrifying, and I hope that as we have gotten to know it better, it has scared us, not only because of the horror of the stories that are found there, but perhaps even more importantly, because of its familiarity to our own lives. We live in a time that is very similar to the time of Judges, where people are claiming to be followers of God, but really are friends with the world. James 4:4 shouts this out, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world," listen carefully, "makes himself an enemy of God." Judges is a book where we see ignorance is not bliss, and we see that pluralism is painful. The Israelites are trying to find their satisfaction in all sorts of different places, and in their pursuit of that are losing God, even though they think they are keeping him. We see this as a pattern in the lives of those who follow God, including, frighteningly, a pattern in the life of the North American church today, where you say you want God, but you also want all of the pleasures of the world, and then you kind of mix them together, and it's almost like that great cry of Elijah from the mountaintop. Listen, if Baal is God, serve him, but if God is God, serve him. Why are you so double-minded? Why don't you allow your worship of God to chase out everything else? We need to hear the message of the book. We need to hear the message of its stories so that we awaken through the power of the Spirit a new passion to honor Jesus as our King, no matter what the cost. We pick up the painful story in chapter 10. We've seen the chaos that Gideon left them with. Some think it's an overflow directly of that story. I am not one of those. I think we're being introduced to a new story. It's not salvation from Abimelech that they need. It's salvation from the enemies that are around them. And so we see him slipping away. And then we see the people of Israel, verse 6, again doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, serving Baals and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord God and did not serve him. Now, I think even here, and we're going to discover this in the hero's life, they think they're serving God, but they're just making sure they got all of their bases covered. They're pursuing pleasure. They're longing for satisfaction, but they're going to the wrong place. This is the Jeremiah 2 syndrome that we struggle so much with in our culture. They're forsaking the living God, the spring of living water, and digging for themselves cisterns that don't hold water. They're trying to find that satisfaction. I love C.S. Lewis on this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. I think so often that's us. I want half of God, but I want to enjoy the world. I want part of what God has to offer, but But you know, those people look happy and those gods look favorable, and maybe if I just dip my toe into that chaos, it'll be okay because it sure looks okay. And I'll still attend church. I'll still say that I'm religious. I'll still name the name of Christ. And this book awakens in us that if that's how you're living, half-hearted, other gods with the God of the Bible, you're not following God at all. Here the people are in chaos. They're serving other gods, even as perhaps, probably, they are thinking they're serving Yahweh as well. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. You cannot do it half-heartedly. That's impossible. Half-hearted is full rejection. So the anger of the Lord, verse 7, was kindled against Israel. He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, that is Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Verse 10 is kind of a surprising verse. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonites also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more." What? Pastor, I thought you said that the book not only shows the horror of double-mindedness, but the beauty and delight of God's grace. So what's going on here? The people are at the end of their wits. They're crying out to God. They deserve what they're getting, but God is now rejecting their cry. I love verse 14. I'm trembling. Love it. "Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." This is interesting. I think what we're seeing here is God knows their hearts. They're repenting, but not biblical repentance. We're going to see that a little bit later, that God was right, which he always is. But here they're repenting only because they want freedom from their oppression, not because they want to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he says, if all you want is salvation, but you don't want me, I am not going to save you anymore. Call out to the gods that you're choosing, that you're being double-minded with. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, here's their second repentance that God actually listens to. "We have sinned, do whatever pleases or seems good to you. Only please deliver us to this day." So they, this is true repentance, put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Isn't that powerful? You might say you repent, but if your actions don't belie what is your words declaring, you aren't truly repenting. God knows the heart, and so here the people repented, but they didn't truly repent. Now they are repenting, and so God again brings delivery. They've put aside sin. They've embraced God, the Savior. And so the cycle continues, and God sends a judge. Chapter 11, we're introduced to that judge. We're going to find that he comes from horrible stock, if that's possible. There's already conflict in his own life, in his own family, and beyond. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Perhaps defending their mother correctly. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah, and they went out with him. Went out where? Well, probably raiding. Worthless fellows means worthless fellows. He's got this group of warriors together, and they are not very nice people. But God has a plan. And God chooses to use Jephthah, and so his brothers come to him, and they say, well, you're a mighty warrior, be our leader, then we can fight the Ammonites. And Jephthah responds, verse 7, are you kidding me? You guys drove me out. They respond, we won't do it anymore. And there's this negotiation that goes back and forth, that Jephthah wants to somehow make sure that as he goes and fights for them, he will receive the benefit of fighting for them. He's in this negotiation. Later we will see that his negotiation nature will creep into his relationship with God. The brothers respond and the families respond, and Jephthah engages and sends a message to the king of the Ammonites. Now here's where I want us to begin the story, setting the context of the book of Judges. They're moving closer and closer to the world. They're still claiming to follow God, but if you looked at their behavior more and more, that claim to follow God looks like the culture around them. And to the end where we are driving, where we're going to see Sodom and Gomorrah in Israel, and I hope be terrified and plead with God that would never happen here or in our lives. The first thing I would like us to notice is that cultural creep is a real and significant danger. In other words, if you want your brain filled with something, fill it with God and the things of God, not with the world and the things of the world. Fill your brain with Scripture. Be word saturated. Why is this so important? Well, I'm going to tell you the story of what happens, and you probably know the story already, but the horror of thinking you're following God, negotiating with God, and then blaspheming Him by your worship is horrifying. What does Jephthah do? He's going to go to war. He's going to go to battle. He cries out to God. God has already selected him by grace. He didn't need to do this. He says to God, I'll make a deal with you. Please remember, because sometimes I hear some of you talking about deals you've made with God. You're in chaos. Martin Luther, God, if you save me from the storm, I'll serve you. And then becomes a monk who does not serve God, plays religion. God is not a God to be negotiated with. He is a God of grace. But this negotiator negotiates with God. God, if you save the country through me, if you let me be the one who is the Redeemer, I will respond. It's interesting as he's debating back and forth, and again, I'd have you read this. He sends this letter, verse 24. Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? I'd just like to do a full stop there. Again, in the context, it's interesting. He's trying to get them to understand that the land that they're in is God's, and he wants to fight back, but his theology is so messed up. Deuteronomy 2:19 tells us that God, the God of the Bible, gave them this land. Perhaps comical, perhaps not, the Ammonites never worshiped this false god, Chemosh. They worshiped a god named Molech. Molech was big on child sacrifices. That's horrible. It's horrifying. Jephthah gives these false gods credit for giving them their land, and he's now doing something that, again, we need to be very careful not to do. He's evaluating God and their gods on the same playing field. You interact with your gods. We interact with our God. Our God gave us this. Your God gave you this. Can we try to make this work peacefully where everyone can serve? I mean, this is pluralism at its beginnings. He's legitimized their worship of a false god, which is never done in the Bible. And then he's moving our God, the God of the Bible, to that level. And then he negotiates with that God. We're going to see that as it comes. He's going to negotiate with that God the same way that they negotiate with their gods. God, if you give me victory, I'll give you this. That is not how the God of the Bible saves. We're going to see that more as we develop this, but the God of the Bible is a God of grace. There is nothing you have to offer him that he needs. It's all of grace. He doesn't go, oh no, if I don't have Jephthah, I can't save Israel. Or perhaps if it's you and I, he doesn't look down at you and say, if you don't do this, I can't get it done. God is not contingent. Oh, false gods are. If you don't do what they need, they can't eat, they can't be satisfied, they can't work. But the God of the Bible is far above all of that. Jephthah's theology is weak, so his theory on how to gain victory aligns with that weakness. Cultural creep has occurred, and it's dangerous. The second thing I want us to just note as a brief sidelight, we know this, but God has revealed himself in his word. God has revealed himself in his word. Not in what we feel, necessarily. Not in how the culture interacts and responds, but from his word. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Here's his negotiation. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand. Well, Jephthah, you're called by God to do that. You don't need to negotiate. He's chosen you by grace. Then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. God, here's my negotiation. You give me victory, I'll give you whatever comes out of my home. That's not how God works. That's not how God works, even if it was something other than his daughter that came out of his home. He's gambling with God. God, I'll give you this if you give me this. God, I'll negotiate with you, and you respond. Can I take this in as horrifying of a way to how sometimes we respond to the gospel? In fact, in history, perhaps the place where the flesh and the demonic realm attack the hardest on the gospel is in this place. God, I see that you've called me. God, I'm glad that you've called me. I'm not a real great guy. I have a bunch of ruffians, and we do raiding parties, and I'm the son of a prostitute, and my brothers have rejected me. I understand I'm a sinner. And God, I want to do something for you. Well, it's for me too. I mean, this is a good deal. I get benefit, and you get benefit, and let's negotiate, and let's make this work. And if you want theological terms, it's almost a gospel of negotiation and works. God, save me if. God, if I do these things for you, will you do these things for me? God, I'll serve you as a, you fill in the blank, if you help me with these things. It's a negotiation. Do you want to know that the Bible knows nothing of this in truth? If you turn to Ephesians 2, we won't take the time to do it. We find we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead men and women don't negotiate. The Bible says, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, not by negotiation, not by works, not by anything you have, lest you should boast. It's a gift of God. So often in our world, we want the credit, or we want to pay back, or we want to be a part of the whole process, and so we give ourselves credit and give ourselves glory. Yeah, God came halfway, and I met him halfway, and so God and I together did this deal. That's not how the Bible speaks. God says, I will not give my glory to another. Oh, Jephthah, back up. Oh, Jephthah, understand the mistake that you're making. And we'll see how horrifying this is. We've already kind of pointed to it. When we start to negotiate with God, the God of the Bible, we're actually not negotiating with him. We're probably negotiating with demons. False gods. Here's the negotiation. It's going on. God, save me, use me, and then I'll pay you back. Oh, brothers and sisters, can we ever repay God? Can the God of the Bible, who sent his one and only son to live a perfect life and die in our place, can the God of the Bible ever owe us anything? Oh, that we would awaken to this reality, because so often in our thinking, if not in our speaking, we do this as well. God, why isn't my life easier? Oh, if it doesn't get easier, I'm out of here. I need to have my life the way that it should be. God, I've served you. Why would my life be like this? My health be like this? My whatever. This negotiation with God is not ever a negotiation with the God of the Bible. God reveals himself in his word, and the God of the Bible is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. The God of the Bible's most clear revelation is Jesus, and Jesus is all of grace. Thirdly, God wants obedience, not worldly worship. Not negotiation, but response of submission. So cultural creep is a real danger in terms of how we think. God has revealed himself in his word. The God of the Bible wants us to respond not with externals, but with a heart that is fully devoted to him. And that heart then lives for his glory in obedience to him as an overflow, not to earn, but to rejoice and submit and be a part of the king's kingdom. Chapter 11. This is getting horrifying. Then Jephthah came to his home, verse 34, at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. As soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes. Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. Daughter, it's your fault. What? The problem with sin is it compounds, and it compounds in our brains and then overflows to bullying. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord. I cannot take back my vow. Well, he's right and he's wrong. It wasn't the Lord, Yahweh. It was false gods that he was negotiating with. But in that negotiation, see, even if you'd included now an understanding of the Bible, he could have redeemed his daughter. There's a way to honor God and devote your daughter to God and not kill her like Molech wants. And she said to him, my father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, this negotiation, now that he's done his part, you need to do yours. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go down to the mountains and weep for my virginity and my companions. So he said, go, and they sent her away for 2 months. She departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountain. Some people looked at this and said, okay, so the offering was actually that she could not get married. That is not what the text says. He promised a burnt offering. He's delivering a burnt offering. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for 4 days in the year. He's responding to a victory given to him by God by keeping his negotiation vow and now doing what the false gods want him to do. His victory is not only empty, it's horrific. I don't know if you've ever said, if only I could live again, if only I could back up and say that again, if only. My suggestion for you this morning is start to live forward, if only, because then you actually can. If only he was word saturated and had never made the negotiation vow with God but believed his promise. If only he had understood that when he did something stupid like this in negotiation with a false god, thinking it was Yahweh, if only he had now said, I will keep my vow by redeeming her and paying the price that Deuteronomy says I can. If only he had repented of his sin and not murdered his daughter. If only he had not worshipped the world's way. For when you worship the world's way, you no longer are worshiping the one who has revealed himself in the word. Deuteronomy 12 was going to read to you a number of those portions. Let me just read you verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Get rid of all of their false religion. Get rid of all of the false way they think. All of the, in this case of Jephthah, negotiation. Find the place that God wants you to go. Realize you're chosen by him and obey him with your life. Listen to what he has said as he has redeemed you and choose to follow him. And so often the Israelites, Leviticus 10, remember the two sons of Aaron, they false worship and they are consumed from the inside. Or the Israelites with a golden calf thinking they're worshiping Yahweh but actually exalting the gods of Egypt. Or we could go on and on and on. Self-sufficient, selfish, worldly ways of worshiping. See, worship is God-centered and word obedient, if it's a worship of Yahweh. God wants obedience. We go through a number of other texts. We'll touch on this in our implications. Fourthly, cultural creep leads to crisis. If we begin to think like the world, then the ways of the world will infiltrate the church, and the church, thinking they're still worshiping God, will become the world. And then we'll suffer like the world. It's interesting to me, not only the death of a daughter, it's worse than a death, not only the sacrifice to a false god, probably here Molech, who was the actual god of the Ammonites, not Chemosh, horrifying, but that's not even the end of the horror of this cultural creep. The Ephraimites come out and they say, chapter 12, why didn't you include us in the fight? And then there's a war that goes on. Here is, as Gary Enrig states, a group of people that had not raised a spear in anger against Ammon. But now when the battle is over, they cross the Jordan armed to the teeth for war and challenge Israel, challenge Jephthah. And it's hard to understand. They won't fight with their brothers, but they will fight their brothers as the enemy. See, when you're slipping away from God's word and you're slipping away from what he teaches in terms of following him and worshiping him and living for him in a grace-filled, God-honoring way, the fight moves from the external to the internal, and now they're killing one another. Perhaps my greatest heartbreak in ministry is this. Someone asked me the other day, is this your dream job, Cloverdale Baptist Church? It's certainly where God has called me, and it's a delight to serve him, and what an honor. Privilege. I believe a place that can have a tremendous impact, not only on this community where God has situated us, but around the world with what he's bringing in his grace across our path. This is an amazing place to be. But as I look at us and as I look at the greater church, what I find often that is heartbreaking is instead of thinking, how do we reach our community? How do we image Jesus? How do we be those on fire? We turn and look at one another and create chaos. I'm pleased in this church that we have unity. I delight that we're seeking to pray for and grow in that unity, but I know cultural creep is one step away because I deal with it in my role with the Gospel Coalition and other things of other churches where this chaos is so strong and so real. And now there's this battle that's internal. The ones that should have been together kicking out the demons, kicking out the raiders and those hurting the nation of Israel, now fighting with one another. And Jephthah, the mighty warrior, wins. And they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth. He could not pronounce it right. And they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. It's just kind of this aside. Here is God grabbing a redeemer. Here is the redeemer, the judge coming in. And now the judge is killing 42,000 Israelites. Are you kidding me? The very ones that should have been fighting with him, he is now annihilating because they're fighting against him. Cultural creep leads not only to personal crisis, which it did for Jephthah. He has this negotiation with God and then murders his daughter in what he thought was worship, but was actually blasphemy. And now he goes to the external and he's battling against the very people he was given to save. Cultural creep leads to crisis. This word, shibboleth, I'm saying right, can you say it right? Means grain. Grain. I mean, they're killing each other. Well, one is killing another over something so plain and so basic and so chaotic. Oh, brothers and sisters, that we would be so word saturated that the world would be chased out of our thinking. That when we cry out to God in repentance, we would mean it and believe it and feel it and experience it and push for purity. That we would turn our back on our own selfishness and our own worldliness and our face towards God and his ways. How do we apply this story? I want to stop in three specific ways. I'm going to try to move through them rather rapidly because we do have a baptism which is central to who we are and so important. But let's understand from this story that ignorance is not bliss. We did take the time to at least make us aware of it, but if you want, move slower through and get a commentary to just read along the mistakes that Jephthah makes, not only in his attack of the Ammonites in terms of their doctrine and theology, but in his view of God. It's just chaotic. Don't serve God with traditions or culture dominating. Don't become like the world to reach the world, because if you become like the world to reach the world, you reach the world for the world. He sacrifices his greatest treasure, and that's not the worst of it. He blasphemes the God of the Bible. That is, James 4:4, so clear. Don't be a friend of the world. Matthew 15. Here's his statement, verse 8. I was going to read a substantial part of it. You can go back and read verses 1 to 8. I just want to read you 8 and 9. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What is Jesus saying? These people don't get it. They're trying to worship God, but they're trying to do it with the culture dominating, not the word of God dominating. Word saturation is our very life. Now, those who are getting baptized, if you haven't already left, you can go and prepare yourself for that. It's so important to realize this. Harry Ironside, one of the greatest pastors of a previous generation, was near the end of his life giving a talk to pastors at Dallas Theological Seminary. They're going back and forth on ministry, and finally he said, "Men, if there's just one thing," and he held up his Bible and he said, "Men, I wish I had read other books less and this book more." Probably all of us, when we see Jesus, will feel the same way. And so I want you now to, instead of going, "If only I had," say, "I'm going to avoid that by now choosing to be one who is word saturated." Secondly, worship God in his way always. Worship God his way always. I've been hugely helped by John Piper in this, in terms of understanding what worship means. It's very difficult in our culture because we use all sorts of different words and we mean all sorts of different things. But biblically, it's very, very interesting. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word hishtavah, or some related form of the word, basically means to bow down. Sense of reverence, awe, respect, honor, fear. It occurs 171 times. And when the Greek translates that, in the Greek Old Testament, 164 times it uses the word proskuneo, or to bow down. In the Greek New Testament, this is the main word used for worship. So you're getting a little bit of a Greek and Hebrew lesson. Ignore it for the heart of the lesson. New Testament, main word used, proskuneo. When you look it up, its use is sometimes important for us to realize where it's used and where it's not used. This word, proskuneo, in the Gospels, 26 times. In the book of Revelation, 21 times. In the rest of the entire New Testament, only once, and it's not talking about believers. What's going on here? What's happened to the bow down and what's it been replaced with? I think this is very, very important. What happens in the New Testament is that God changes from this understanding of worship being in the presence of God, worshiping God in a specific locale, either the presence of Jesus or the temple, to now all of life becoming worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so the word that is used in between that is translated worship in your Bibles is a word that literally means service. Depending on your translation, sometimes it'll translate it worship, sometimes it'll translate it service, but it means all that I am and all that I have, responding to God correctly all of the time. It's kind of a summary of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. Or Colossians 3:17, doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's this continuous, always open-hearted submission to the Word of God and to His ways. Ignorance is not bliss. And so this book of Judges so powerfully sounds the alarm. And I hope in every one of us that has the Holy Spirit, the alarm is sounding. Don't be like the world. Submit to the Word. Have a king, and his name is Jesus, and follow him no matter what the cost, and know him for who he is. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. I love what Piper closes his little section on this with, and I quote him. My conclusion then is that in the New Testament, there's a stunning indifference to the outward forms and places of worship. And there's at the same time a radical intensification of worship as an inward spiritual experience that has no bounds and pervades all of life. These emphases were recaptured in the Reformation and came to clear expression in the Puritan wing of the Reformed tradition. But I think is starting to slip out of the church in North America. So when we ask the question, will you worship? When we long to be a worshiping church, yes, we mean how we sing and our voices and hearts engage, but we mean so much more than that. For you can fake that pretty good. But following Jesus as a trophy of grace in full submission to his word is worship. Jephthah has so much to teach us. He was trying his best. I think he really believed what he did in murdering his daughter was right. Ignorance is not bliss. Let's pray. Father, would you awaken in us a new hunger to know you and to know your word? Would you teach us so thoroughly how great you are and give us a new passion to be those who love you and live fully in obedience to your word? Oh, Father, would you help us by giving us a new delight? We thank you so much for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.